As mentioned, we come now to the last of the judges. That doesn't mean the end of the book, but certainly the last of the judges that are noted, which is Samson. Among all the judges, he indeed stands out. And when you think of the book of Judges, he was probably the first man, the first name that generally comes to mind. He, more than any other judge, is evidently appointed by God. This is seen in his miraculous birth. From the very beginning of his life, there is no doubt what God has raised him up for. He has been given for the purpose of delivering Israel. He, more than any other, has evident gifts to deliver Israel from her enemy. Such strength, such might to overcome them. He, who should have been the greatest hero, turns out to be one of the greatest disappointments. Samson seems set up to appear like a little microcosm of Israel. If you compare Samson and Israel, they bear a striking resemblance. Both Samson and Israel are miraculously brought into being by God. Both are called to live a devout and consecrated life. Both prove to be rash and immature. Both are addicted to foreign women and are unequally yoked. Both experience bondage and oppression due to their infidelity. Both are abandoned by God, though they did not know it. Both are blinded. Both cry out to God from their oppression. Striking resemblance between Israel and Samson. As with all of the other disappointing judges, it is God who stands out as the hero. And this is a point that I want to underline. We've come to the last judge. Who is the good guy in all the stories? It's God from beginning to end. We have seen faults and flaws in every single one of the judges. Yet God has kept his promises to preserve his people. God is marching towards the final fulfillment of the promise of the seed born to the woman of Genesis 3:15. God is the one who is advancing these promises. And so the darkness of their lives acts as a canvas, as a backdrop to contrast his grace with our sin, his strength with our weakness. And so as we come to Samson, even though he had the most powerful gifts, he became more like those who he was supposed to defeat more than any of the other judges. He who should have defeated and overrun the enemies of God instead became more entangled with them, marrying them, more than any of the other judges. In fact, we'll see that instead of Samson bringing about deliverance for the tribes of Israel, as he fulfills his role as a judge deliberately, Israel is finally delivered, but not deliberately, only incidentally, as Samson tries to dig himself out of the pit that he dug for himself, as he tries to undo the consequences of the actions that he brought down upon his own head. God uses Samson despite himself, not because of his consecration to God. And so he's still a tool in the Lord's hands, but not a willing tool, despite his gifts. So the actions of God to liberate Israel through Samson, we will see, are grace from beginning to end. Now, as we've gone through the book of Judges, we've spoken about the judge cycle, haven't we? What's the cycle? What's the pattern that we expect to see as it starts strong at the beginning? We see the people of God sin. So God hands them over to an oppressor. They're oppressed for a period of time, and then what do? They cry out in repentance. Then what does God do? He responds and he raises up a deliverer. And then there is peace in the land for a certain number of years. That's the pattern that we expect to see. As we come right here to the end of the book, that pattern is practically invisible. The wheels have come off. Okay? It's broken down at every point, and here it's just not there anymore. But God is still pulling the wagon. God is still driving the storyline forward. God will still act on behalf of his people and save them. So the following chapters will show the people of God becoming just like the nations. And as we start this portion here, we find they are apathetic to their oppression. 40 years of oppression and no one cries out. How striking is that? No cry. No cry for deliverance. More than that, as we go through these chapters, we'll realize that they have become familiar. They fraternize with the enemy. In fact, we'll see later on when Samson gets into trouble with the Philistines, the tribe of Judah, what do? They tie him up and hand him over. Now, the nation has become so apathetic and they are now fraternizing. They've been completely compromised by becoming integrated into these nations. So as we begin this chapter, we'll see there's no repentance that prompts God's gracious advances in causing Samson to be born. And very unideal conditions that God is working in spite of Israel. But we see the grace of God. And so what we'll see, these are our 3 points, is God works in darkness, God works through weakness, and God works despite ignorance. God is the hero in this chapter. So verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. That's the one part of the pattern that does repeat faithfully. The people sin and God justly hands them over. That's the one part of the pattern that we see over and over again. Our scene begins with that period of oppression as long as Israel wandered around in the wilderness. 40 years. This protracted period of 40 years under the Philistines sees the rise to prominence of a new power in this part of the world. The Philistines, you'll remember, were mentioned during Jephthah's rule. And now the Philistines come to the foreground. And they're going to stay there until when? Until David defeats them. You'll notice in 13 verse 5, it says that Samson began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samson's not the one to do the job. We need someone better than Samson to finish the job that Samson could not finish. We need a David to do better than a Samson. And so what we see is the Philistines now coming into their power. It's the Philistines who will kill who? Saul and Jonathan. It is the Philistines that David will take refuge among as he's fleeing from Saul. And finally, it is the Philistines that David will overcome to establish the kingdom of God in Israel and set up Jerusalem and move the tabernacle, and his kingdom will become established. The Philistines, what's their background? Well, historians tell us that the Philistines originally failed in an attempt to overcome the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians defeated the Philistines, and then the Egyptians placed the Philistines along all these coastal towns in Israel, who then became a thorn in the flesh to Israel. And so that's some of the background that will have already taken place. So where are we in terms of the succession of the judges? We've seen that just before Samson, there was Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. None of them delivered Israel. Yeah, there's no mention of deliverance. They ruled, but there was none of that rule which resulted in the good fruit of deliverance. This continues now. This is the dark scene into which God's grace moves with the birth of Samson. We do not see the usual pattern of the people of God crying out first. Instead, God, as always, makes the first move. Now, even as we begin, doesn't this remind us of the gospel? We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We had all fallen short of the glory of God. There we were, running from him and not to him, following our idols, not calling out to him. It was not because we repented or we did some sort of work that God decided to look our way. It's not because we had earned it that God sent Christ to come and bear our wrath and our judgment. But God, because of his kindness and because of his grace, he took the initiative towards sinners, those who hated him. He chose to save his enemies by paying the high cost of Christ for them. Paul puts it well in Romans 5 verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're seeing that gospel pattern. Judges 13 opens with a gospel pattern. Now, it's worth stopping and pondering again this familiar phrase, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we've seen this phrase over and over, haven't we? And it's always good to stop and think about it because it's a definition of sin. What is sin? It's that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Today, sin is something that we do against man, or sin is something that we now do against ourselves, isn't it? Sin is, you know, what's the biggest wrong you can do today? Not being true to yourself. Isn't that the greatest sin? Not being true to yourself. Not being true to your emotions. Wow. How trivial has our definition of sin become? Yeah. How far away are we from this definition? What is evil in the eyes of the Lord? We have lost the plot. When you remove God from his central position, we replace him with something else, anything else. And here we see that man has now been placed at the center of all things, and sin is redefined as against our emotions. I can't deny my feelings. That would be wrong. Isn't that how this man-centered definition of sin is now dominating today? Sin is that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. His nature and his will, which is revealed in his word, defines what sin is. God cannot look upon evil and approve. We can, but he cannot. And so we always need to go back to what is evil in his eyes, not our eyes. Well, we begin by noting that God works through weakness. We've seen that God works in darkness. Now we look at that God works through weakness, and in particular, the weakness of the barrenness of Manoah's wife. The story of Samson's birth reminds us of one of the main ways that God works. He loves to show his strength through weakness. It has often happened that God has magnified his strength and the fact that flesh does not. And so, why does God work this way? So just ask yourself that question. Why does God work through weakness? Because it's telling the truth about us. We can't save ourselves. Okay? He doesn't make us weak. We already are weak. It's not like there we are going along strong and then God decides to trip us up so that we can learn a lesson. He works through weakness because that is our native condition. We are weak. And so God working in weakness reminds us of who we are. But God working in weakness also reminds us of who he is. He is the creator. He is the one who has all the strength. He is the one who has the power. We go to him for aid. Now, God magnifies his strength through weakness, and we see in particular these miraculous births. We see in Sarah, Hannah, Rebecca, Rachel, Elizabeth, Mary, impossible births, all used by God to advance his purposes. Why does God use so many births and weaknesses around birth to advance his cause? We can't help but tie it all back to Genesis 3, verse 15. You know, it is through a child born of a woman that God's power will be made known. So here we see Samson's mother, and in scripture she is a nameless woman. We don't know her name. How sad is that? But we don't know her name. And she is added to this prestigious line, a blessed woman whom the Lord will use to show his strength. Look at verse 2 and 3. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, as we come to consider Samson in and of himself, one of the questions that inevitably we will be asking is Samson a type of Christ? Is Samson a type of Christ? And the answer is yes and no. And here's one of the ways in which he does resemble Christ. Although Samson does not resemble Christ in terms of his character, this miraculous intervention of God as a savior is birthed by God's miraculous power is definitely a precursor, an anticipation of what God will do in Christ. Now, Manoah's wife is given instruction that Samson is to be a Nazarite from the womb to the tomb, and that she is to keep his vows vicariously, that means on his behalf, even while he is in the womb. Look at verse 4 and 5. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The rules of the Nazarite can be found in Numbers chapter 6. There's only three lifelong Nazarites in the Bible. Do you remember their names? You can shout out. Samson? Good. I'll give you a clue. He ate locusts. John the Baptist. I'll give you another clue. He lived in the temple. Samuel. There you go. Those are your three lifelong Nazarites. Ordinarily, a Nazarite vow was temporary. It was a temporary vow where you would make a vow either out of gratitude to God or dedication to the Lord, where for a period of time you would dedicate yourself to a consecrated type of living, a high-powered, concentrated consecration. And but this notion of a lifelong Nazarite I've always found very curious. And if there is another aspect of Samson that I do think foreshadows Christ, it's one consecrated from the womb to the tomb. A whole life given. It's maybe anticipating Christ's active and passive obedience on our behalf. But Samson was not voluntarily a Nazarite. Ordinarily, the Nazarite vow was voluntary. Not in the case of Samson. Now, the Nazarite vow resembles a couple of different things. It resembles mourning. Think of a period of official mourning where you mark your mourning in the ancient world through outward signs. What was one of the things you wouldn't do? You wouldn't cut your hair. Okay? You would neglect your appearance as you're out of honor for the dead. You would, you know, disregard yourself as you put all your emphasis and attention on the other. This is how you lifted them up. So the Nazarite vow is a type of focused consecration to God. You could make the application that the whole of the Christian life is a type of permanent Nazarite vow because we're to be a living sacrifice in every regard. So if you were going to be drawing out an application for the Christian life, that's one way you could apply this aspect of the law of the Old Testament to the Christian life. But the Nazarite vow, there was a show of being set apart for training and discipline through things like abstinence. And there's even a priest-like consecration. What were priests not allowed to do? They weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. And they weren't allowed to drink while in service. Well, here you're not allowed to drink the whole time you're keeping your vow. Because the whole time you're in service. So this seems to be the ideas that are feeding into the logic behind the Nazarite vow. So the three main ingredients of the Nazarite vow were: you don't cut your hair, you avoid contact with the dead, and you don't eat or drink of the vine. Did Samson keep these three things? He broke all three. Okay? And it's when he broke the last part of his Nazarite vow, the presence of God left him. Even though God defined Samson for set-apart service, even before he was born, he was set apart for this purpose. Samson was raised in the institution of a Nazarite vow. But without a heart change, it means nothing and can achieve nothing. And I think there's a warning here, isn't there? Every human being is made for service by virtue of being made in the image of God. Some of us were even born into Christian homes and have been brought up in church. Will this guarantee that you'll be consecrated to God? No. The issue is our hearts, not the conditions or the circumstances in which we are born. How many are like Samson in a privileged position, fitted for service, existing by God's grace, but instead of purity and dedicated service, we are rash, headstrong, driven by passion and conceit? That is Samson. Incidentally, as we look at the life of Samson in the womb, I do believe that this is an argument for pro-life. We see the personhood of Samson taken seriously by God in the womb. He is not a mass of tissue. He is not a condition that needs to be treated. He is a person who needs his mother to keep his vows on his behalf because he is there. Okay? This, I think, is a very important point to raise. But the last thing we see in our text before us is God works despite ignorance. And this is where the majority of our text takes place. Manoah's wife went to tell him that a man of God had appeared to her. And he then prays that the man of God will return. Read with me verses 6 to 8. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.'" Now, if you compare Manoah to his wife, who is presented as the one who seems to be a little bit more intelligent and a little bit more full of faith? I would volunteer that Manoah's wife comes off looking better than Manoah himself. Manoah, his name means resting place. You can hear the word Noah, which means rest. Manoah. It's a play on that name. Some suggest that Manoah might be inserting himself jealously into the situation, praying to God to come and speak to him and give him the instructions. Maybe he doesn't trust his wife. We don't know. There's all these weird idiosyncrasies, weird details that just plop us right into a situation where we've got a bunch of people doing almost strange behavior for strange reasons, which doesn't align with a good, clean godliness that we would expect. And God graciously answers him. Look at verse 9 and 10. "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.'" Manoah goes on to try and get more information out of the angel, who merely repeats what he said to his wife. And you're feeling the repetition over and over. Here it is again, verse 11 to 14. "And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe.'" Three times we've heard the requirements of the Nazarite vow. Now, when you see repetition in the Bible, that's something you're supposed to underline and go, this is important. And it's important because as we then go on to read the life of Samson and compare it to this threefold repetition of what is required, he falls short of the mark. So that's the importance of this repetition here. Our chapter moves on. And the last section of this chapter has a Gideon-like moment where Manoah and his wife experience a God with us-like moment. Manoah's experience highlights God's kindness to Israel. Manoah is, if you like, a mini picture of Israel in a hopeless situation with no future, under the physical effects of the curse of the law, with no offspring while being oppressed. That's Manoah's situation. A little picture of Israel. But then a messenger of God arrives with a promise. Manoah typically underestimates the messenger and seeks assurances about the promise. Manoah's wife seems to have a more willing faith and a quicker grasp as to who this messenger is. If you'll remember in verse 6, we see that she calls him a man of God. She describes him as having the appearance of an angel, which was very awesome. Okay, so she's a first-hand eyewitness account. She's got a lot more understanding of what's going on here. Manoah begins, though, by thinking that the messenger is merely a man who spoke to his wife, and some people think that he may be jealous. What's this man who's speaking to you about? I want to meet this man. Some people think there's a little bit of that going on. And as we move on in the text here, we see that he treats him as a man with the traditional ancient hospitality in verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." The angel might be rebuking Manoah for not recognizing God for this promise and refuses to eat the food, but instead says, "Make an offering." Verse 16. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So right up until now, Manoah's not quite there yet, is he? Manoah is still missing things, and so he asks for the angel's name that he might honor the man. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." Despite this ignorance, the angel answers, verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now, we know that the angel of the Lord is a curious figure in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is a figure who is separate from God, a second person, yet who speaks in the first person as God, and with various encounters is associated with the presence of God. And we'll see that later in the portion here as well. And I agree with many scholars who see this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany. Here we see Manoah asks his name, and where it appears that he does not answer, I think the angel does give him his name. It is wonderful. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where Christ may be called wonderful? Isaiah 9 verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Look at verse 19 and 20. "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." So we're seeing this dawning recognition. Manoah's perspective is now radically changed. What he thought was merely a man, even a messenger from God, he now realizes is God himself. How many have had this realization concerning Christ? There in the first century in Israel, they thought he was merely a man. Then they thought he's a messenger from God. And then when they saw everything, they fell down on their faces before him, "My Lord and my God." So this is a little bit like that. Manoah's ignorance continues though. Verse 21 to 23. And just look at the fear. This is not an informed fear. This is a misinformed fear. "The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.'" A three-line attack she has for him. As with many others, Manoah associates the angel of the Lord with the presence of God. He prepares us for the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity, where God, who is one, is also tri-personal. Now, Manoah has a sinner's first impression of God. When a sinner first encounters the glory of God, what's our instinctive response? We're dead. We're dead. God is holy. I am a sinner. I'm dead. Woe is me. I am undone. Now, those instincts are not altogether wrong, are they? We are sinful. He is holy. He is just. We are deserving of punishment. To be in the presence of God is no small affair. We see the angels in God's courts having to cover their eyes and their feet because God is the thrice holy God. He is immeasurably holy. But Manoah misses what his wife sees. God did not come among them, Emmanuel, God with them, to destroy them, but to save them. This is what we see when God comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ. John 3 verse 17 has the same sentiment. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Manoah's wife is informed where he is ignorant. She recognizes that God has accepted the offering. So that's always important. How do you know God is on your side? Because he accepts the offering. Who is the offering? Jesus Christ is the propitiation. She also says that God has shown us these things. Amazing signs. The angel going up in the fire into the presence of God. God has shown us signs, hasn't he? In a virgin conceiving. And then, of course, the promise that has been made, indicating that God does not intend to kill, he intends to deliver. The presence of the promise proves that God has not come in judgment. I think this is a wonderfully instructive faith on the part of Manoah's wife. God has promised a child to be born to deliver them. Would God now kill them in light of what he has revealed? Where many have a reaction to God's holiness and think that he desires to simply wipe them out, we can learn from Manoah's wife, we can learn from her faith to look at the sufficiency of the sacrifice, the importance of the sign, and the intention of the promise. This can inform our faith. And then we have verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. So promises were made, and now we see it spelled out, promises are kept. She will have a child is born. She will have a son is given. But then there may be a stain here. The stain may be in the name. There may be a possible ignorance implied here. Because the name Samson, what does it mean? You've got two options. It can mean something like sunny boy or son of the sun, S-U-N. And the Canaanites worshipped the sun. So this may be a jarring, dissonant note. But again, it's hard for us. We don't have enough information to overly draw a hard conclusion on that. But it wouldn't be atypical, given how dark the times are at this time in the land of Israel. The last verse, verse 25, technically, I think, should go to the next chapter. I think this is, you know, if I were to, you know, we often criticize where the chapter breaks happen. I would have put the chapter break at the end of verse 24. Because verse 25 sets you up for God using Samson in the next chapter. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, all of this is God's grace moving in dark times, moving through weakness, moving despite ignorance, where he shows himself to be the real hero in delivering Israel. Let's pray.